Please remain standing and hear the mercy of the Lord as given to you in His Word. Hear from the epistle, second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 5 through 11. This is the Word of God. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And amen. Pray with me. Holy Father, I pray that grace and peace would be multiplied to us here this morning in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. May we be partakers this morning of your divine nature unto godliness and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Please be seated. Little ones know that you come to church, and as you're very small, you come to church because your parents bring you here, and the most important thing you think that about church is for you to sit here and sit still. That's why it seems mom and dad want you here, is they want you to sit here and sit still. But there comes a time in life that begins roughly when you actually start listening to the sermon. You start actually hearing some of the words that are being said. You start hearing the words to the psalms that we're singing. And you begin to self-consciously think that the minister actually might be speaking to you and not just to your parents. And yet with a sub-series like we've been going through on this child-rearing marriage, you might, even as you're hearing those messages, even though you maybe started to hear the words of Christ come to you, you might be tempted to think that the series that we've been doing is not speaking to you directly at all. If you're an older child, or you might think that I'm not speaking to you at all if you're unmarried or without children right now, as we go through a series on marriage or as a series on children. Oh, but I am, and I have been. Every message preached on the roles of the Christ-centered home is a message for each individual who is in the fellowship of saints. Because these families ultimately gather here and in heaven, together as one family, the family of God, the family that will endure and last forever and ever. The teachings for families on earth have specific application which may not apply to you in specific ways as I bring them forth this very day, but you should find general applications through those messages that apply to how you live before God in many other relationships, including and ultimately your relationship with your Father in heaven. But today I wish to do all this even more directly to those of you in these stations in life, to those older children or to those younger adults, those of you growing up in Christian homes and those of you who may be single at this time in your life and cannot directly find application to being a husband or a wife or a parent. And it is important to speak to young people, particularly growing up in this time in their lives, a time where many temptations abound, new temptations, not the least of which is the temptation to think that you can skate through the Christian life to your devotion to God and your obedience to His ways because, after all, you've been going to church all your life. Your parents are Christians. Or you think in your youth, you think that there's still plenty of time to get serious about following Christ. You think you'd rather just party for now, which, by the way, indicates that you really do not know what life in Christ is, what kind of excitement, adventure, risk, and purpose exists in following Him every day of your life. The body of Christ, each and every individual, is to strive in Christ to make their call and election sure. Peter, in a very fatherly way, turns to, in a similar way that John does in his epistles, speaking to them as his beloved children, speaking to them as those that he loves in a very fatherly way, ends this passage that I just read by saying, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." Each and every one that he's writing to, he wants you to know, make sure that your call and election is true. It is yours. And one of the things this means is that the faith that your parents have raised you up in must become your faith as well. And what are you to do with this faith? I'm speaking to each one of you individually in different stations of life, but I'm speaking to the body of Christ corporately as well. I'm speaking to families as they consider how their children are being raised up and are growing up into their own adulthood. I'm speaking to you directly, children, as you consider the Word of God for your heart and for your life. And I'm speaking to the young adults before us here who may or may not be married at the moment, may or may not have children at the moment. But all of these things, all of this idea of thinking about the family being the cornerstone, being the place where a culture is going to be redeemed, a new creation, a new heaven and new earth is going to begin to be manifested and show forth in bloom, is going to take place because families, because heads of households, because households built with themselves individuals who love the Lord are going to gather as the saints, glorify God, and serve Him in His grace upon this earth. Diligence. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Does diligent describe you? Does diligent describe you in the pursuit of godliness? In the pursuit of knowing God, of knowing His grace, of pursuing your own identity, your own individual identity in Christ, and not just simply skating in on what mom and dad or what your traditions or what your habits have been, but you in your heart, diligently. Diligence is not what many people are known for. And those growing up in the church are often those who, for a variety of reasons, lack diligence in these things. Oh, it'll be another week, it'll be another Sunday, there'll be another year, there'll be another opportunity. I don't need to hurry up right now. It is a great privilege. It is a great privilege to have the gift of assurance. And that's what Peter is talking about. An assurance that gives you bedrock surety. That you know that the day that you close your eyes in death, you will open the eyes of your soul and be immediately before the throne of glory, welcomed because of the blood of the Lord Jesus. It is great assurance to know that every trial, every difficulty, every circumstance in your life has been given to you by God the Father and it has been given to you for good. But have you taken diligence to make sure you know that this, what you call assurance, is true assurance? It will take you far if you have it in your walk with God. But this jewel of assurance does not fall into the lap of the lazy soul. Give yourselves, Peter exhorts, give yourselves with diligence to these things. What are these things? What is this list that he gives to you? The first thing to note is that these things, while they are things to give yourself to, are things to give yourself to, that is, receiving them. Receiving them in grace, in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who longs to, delights in giving them. Receive them, pursue them, receive as God grants them to you. Faith, he says. Give all diligence to your faith. Faith is the gift of God. It's not something you find within and of yourselves. It's the gift of God based upon His Word going forth to you. It's a gift of God to receive and rest upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and upon Him alone for your salvation. Faith is not kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling to make you feel a little bit better when time's going rough. Our world would say that faith is this feeling or this emotion or this sentiment that can have any of a number of different objects. But what it provides for you is comfort in those difficult times. or a sense of answer when there aren't any answers for what's before you. That is not the faith of Scripture. The faith of Scripture has one direct object, has one object alone. The faith that we are to have is in a person, not an experience, not a series of teachings, not even a good book, but faith in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who loved His people and died that they might be redeemed and made right. Because outside of that grace, outside of that blood, there is no hope, there is no assurance, there is nothing to have faith in. There is nothing that will last you till your dying day if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Add to that faith, he says, these things. Virtue. Do you think about diligently pursuing virtue? Is your desire in Christ to be known as a virtuous man, a virtuous woman? Virtue is a wonderful gift of power. It's a gift of power that is given to us, that provides for us courage and valor by which we grow in our willingness and ability to stand for righteousness. Virtue is the ability to say no to the pressures around us. Virtue is the thing which God gives when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil." Virtue is the thing which grants us the power to forgive and to embrace and to stay on track with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says here, for those who want assurance, who want to know that they're in Christ, diligently seek to add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, he says, also knowledge. Not just simply a list of facts. You see throughout Scripture that knowledge is not the kind of thing that is understood as just a bunch of facts. Knowledge is the gift of loving God with all of our minds, bringing every thought captive to Christ and learning what is acceptable worship before Him. Knowledge is understanding all of the world and all of the facts in light of the truth of God, in light of God Himself, who is the giver of all of these things that we study, who is the sustainer of all of these things that we study, who is the sovereign planner and keeper and ultimate fulfiller of all of these things that we know about on this earth. Knowledge is empty, and it isn't knowledge outside of Christ. In Christ, the world makes more and more and more sense. And we are to give ourselves diligently to faith, and to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Young boys find as they are growing that they are getting stronger. They start to develop muscles. They enjoy showing off that power and that strength that they now have. They also, young boys and young girls, begin to grow up and they find themselves with growing passions and desires, things which mom and dad hadn't necessarily put into them and just seemed to be flowering, desires to go places, to be a certain kind of person, desires and interests in people of the opposite sex they've never thought about before. And with that, with these strong desires, with this growing strength, with this growing sense of I am myself, are you diligently seeking the gift of the Holy Spirit of self-control? Those things which God has given to you, power, strength, individual, independent thinking, ability to see things for yourself and analyze and decide, and the passions and the desires which are driving you in a number of directions, they've been sovereignly handed to you by God. And He requires that you wrap them all in the gift of God's Spirit and His fruit, which is self-control. The word means holding himself in and is the ability to hold control over one's passions. And add to self-control, he says, perseverance. As we grow, we are granted one trial after another. It doesn't seem to ever end. And if you think that your trials are going to just simply end as soon as you finish high school, trust me, you have another thing coming. Or once you finally finish college, trust me, you have another thing coming. Or once you finally land the job that you really want, or find that spouse you were praying to God to give, or finally receive those children you've been waiting for, or see those children grow and faithfully move on, trust me, you haven't seen the end of the trials that God is bringing to you. The trial of the frailty of your own health in your final days. The trial of believing and standing on the promises of God, even to your last breath. There will be trials all of the days of your life. And God grants, and God calls you to pursue perseverance. That is the way, that's God's course of sanctification. The one who is persevering is one who is embracing these trials, receiving them, understanding, thanking God for them, because they say, this is perfect medicine for my soul. It's what I need. It's what my soul needs, that I might know Christ and might know Him more fully. My reliance and dependence upon Him is necessary, and my understanding of that won't come if God just makes everything fall into place. I will fall into a self-centered pride if I don't have another trial before me, reminding me of my desperate need for God all of the time. And add to perseverance, he says, godliness, reverence for God, and a lifestyle of active obedience that manifests that reverence. Godliness has a bad rap today. That's because godliness, in too many circles, is described as being dour sourpusses. People who don't know how to have a good time. Those are the people who are godly. Or those are the people who are sober. Or those are the people who are self-controlled. But God teaches us that the way of life, God teaches us that the way of life, as we would just watch the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is a life of great adventure, of great fellowship, of great friendship, and of the ability to sacrifice oneself for, as we learn with Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before Him. The joy of knowing His Father and walking in that obedience. The joy of serving those that He died for. The joy of enjoying fellowship with them. On earth, we saw Him enjoy that fellowship around tables, and in walks, and in journeys, and in activities. And in heaven, we see the fulfillment of that joy complete in fellowship, in perfection, in worship, in glory that will exist as He co-reigns with us, His brothers, He calls us, forever and ever. Godliness, though, starts with a reverence for that. A desire to set none of that aside, none of Christ aside, none of God aside. No desire to carve out an area of my life where I say, no, God doesn't have any part of that. I obey God here, but I won't obey God over here. It's like I want to make my life like oil and water, and I want to try to mix the two together. And as soon as I stop shaking, they just separate themselves again. Godliness is a reverence for God at all times and in all places. And with the godliness, he says, brotherly kindness. How many of you have a brother or a sister? It's interesting that he would describe kindness by saying brotherly kindness. I want your kindness to be like that between brothers. But in Christ, and the way God has designed families to be, and the way that He has called us is to have the kind of kindness that begins in the home. Remember, I told your parents, I've said a couple of times in these messages, be your best in the home if you're going to be your worst anywhere. To the children, I would say, be your best to your brother and your sister. If you're going to have to be a jerk to someone out there. And avoid being the hypocrite. Did you know that that brother or sister that you have, did you know that that sibling was handpicked by God for you? And you were handpicked for him or her? Have you thought about bowing your head right now and saying to God, thank you for granting him or her to be my brother, my sister, and for all the plans that you have for us, God, as we go through life together? What do you have for us and cause us to grow and pursue diligently? Brotherly kindness. And add to brotherly kindness, he says, love. Treating others lawfully from the heart. I can't think of a better description to define what love is. Love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling inside of your heart, but it is something that comes from the heart. Love is turning to the person before you and saying, what do the Scriptures require of me? How should I treat this person that is before me right now? From my heart, that is my desire. And we don't have that kind of love outside of the gift of the work of Jesus Christ and His Spirit in us. Peter writes to every one of us, to the young people, to the old people, to families and to individuals, give yourself in all diligence to these things. And he says, look with me in verse 8. He says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one side of the coin. Pursuing in diligence these things by faith. It begins with faith, and it all comes by faith. Grants you that the result is a fruitful, not barren, a fruitful knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what comes with fruitfulness in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Every single one of the answers that you are seeking as to who you are, why you exist, why you are where you are, what your strengths are, what your weaknesses are, what you should pursue, where you should go, how you should live, who you should marry, what kind of job you should take, what you should study next. Every single answer. God says, pursue with diligence these things, and I have a life for you that will fill you to your day's end. And then He warns you. He warns those of you who are sleepy at this moment. Not just sleepy physically, because you stayed up too late last night. But sleepy spiritually, because you don't really care right now. What He says is, for he who lacks these things, verse 9, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And the warning comes, therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter gives us grave warnings of the short-sightedness, which is the result of lacking these things. To the young, it means particularly that without these graces, you will make foolish and stupid decisions. See, on the flip side of trying to answer all those questions of where you should go, who you should be, if you aren't pursuing these graces, if you aren't pursuing diligently these graces, then you will not be full of a fruitful knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be short-sighted. How many of you, young and old, can point back to the time where you have made short-sighted decisions? You decided to do something and didn't think at all in terms of eternity. Didn't think at all in terms of long-term thinking. Where is the Lord leading me? Who am I in Christ? I just wanted to follow my passion right now. I just wanted to go do this right now. I'll figure out. I wanted to be just like Esau. Oh, go ahead. Take my birthright. I just want the pot of stew. I just want to eat right now. And he lost it all. And I dare say he lost it all because he wasn't listening to this warning here. To make diligence, to with diligence make his call and election sure. To diligently seek the things of Christ first of all. And then we make stupid and foolish decisions. When you forget that you've been forgiven, and I don't mean when you forget in your head, because if you've grown up in a Christian home, then you, after a while, you never forget that you're forgiven. You can kind of quote many Bible verses that you've memorized, or the catechisms that you've been through, or just the truths you understand. You can say, I know Christ died for my sins. I know I've been forgiven. You can even say, I know I've been forgiven, and I know that doesn't give me license to just go sin however I want. I know these things. And yet, while you know them, your lifestyle shows you don't know these things at all.
You've forgotten them. You've forgotten what they mean.
And so you make these foolish decisions. And when you forget that you've been forgiven, you've lost. At that point, you've lost your assurance. When you're walking in the darkness, it is not necessarily true that you've lost your salvation. When you're walking in the darkness, God says for ministers and for parents and for friends to tell that person, you have no assurance of your salvation. Repent now and turn back to the one who died for you. Repent now and call upon His grace and His mercy and His blood to wash you again. And be sure. Assurance is a wonderful gift. But assurance does not come to those who do not pursue with diligence to make sure of their call and their election. With regard to this passage, Matthew Henry says, in these words, the apostle comes to the chief thing intended in this epistle, to excite and engage them to advance in grace and holiness. They, having already obtained precious faith and been made partakers of the divine nature. This is a very good beginning, but it is not to be rested in, as if we were already perfect. The apostle had prayed that grace and peace might be multiplied to them, and now he exhorts them to press forward for the obtaining of more grace, to pursue these things. Now, I have a question for you. Is this list the kind of thing that you would imagine that only the super Christians ought to be defined as? Or is this list something that should define, that will define one day, the normal Christian life? That this would be passed on from parent to child to grandchild and generation after generation. Would you turn with me for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 37? There are many passages in the Old Testament that speak to the promise and the hope of the new covenant that came in its fulfillment with Jesus Christ and is the covenant that we live in. It's the covenant of His people. It's the covenant of the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth. It's the covenant of grace. And in that covenant, Ezekiel makes these promises, and I'm just going to jump in at verse 24, but I want you to notice particularly verse 25. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Would you stop there for just a moment and just remember your timeline for just a moment? Ezekiel is a prophet during the time of the exile, centuries after David has already died. David is dead and gone. He's not speaking of King David, but of David's son, but not Solomon, but of the one who would come, the promise that would fulfill the promise of David sitting on the throne of God forever. A David would come, a Davidson would come, and he would sit on the throne of God forever. Ezekiel is not at all, doesn't have at all in his mind that David is somehow going to be reincarnated. But he knows that one from David is going to do this. David, my servant, shall be king over them as the people are brought back, as the covenant is renewed and made new. And then verse 25, it says, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever and ever. And my servant, David, shall be their prince forever. Now, at the first reading of this, you'd say, well, the land that Jacob was promised was the land that was promised to his father, to his grandfather, to Abraham. Abraham was told, look at this particular portion of land. I promise you this land. But we're told also in the New Testament that Abraham knew and understood that he would inherit not just that portion of land, but that he would inherit the world. The land that was promised to God's people has always been understood in the light of the gospel as the entire world. There, David would reign. There, the people of God will dwell in the land where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, who's the servant David? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the children and the children's children to 1,000 generations are doing what? Living under the rule of the prince that they love, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this list that's in 1 Peter, this plan, this way of life, this culture that we're called to, this kingdom that we're called to live in, to walk in, to declare, this light that we are given to live in, is not simply for the super Christians. There's no such thing as a super Christian. Because it is all of grace, and because God has plans and promises for His people, we can rest assured that this is the normal pattern for His people, for their children, and for their grandchildren. And we could go through all kinds of passages to show that this is the case, that the promises have always been not just to parents, not just to an individual, but to them and their children, and their children's children. And God seems to say, when I take you, I have whole families and nations in mind. In other words, when He takes you as an individual, He's saying the same thing to you that He said to Abraham. Through you, the nations of the world will be blessed. Through you, I will establish a people. Through you, I will continue the establishment of that people. There are plans and purposes God has for those who have ears to hear by faith, to join in these promises, to join in this way, and to be a part of the glory that God has given for us and promised for us. But you must be careful here, because you're tempted. You're tempted to hear the promise, but look at yourself. You don't know what you understand. You've got questions, doubts. Maybe you have temptations and sins nobody else even knows about right now. Or you have friends growing up in the church, and you know that they have doubts. And yet they're part of this community and part of this covenant. How does that work? And you think to yourself, these can't possibly be for me and for them. We are to believe that God would grant and make us virtuous young men and women, full of knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness. We're to believe that this would be our desire and this was what God would give. This would be normal. But you're to hear the word and obey, believing God. God makes these declarations and then He says, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes these declarations. He says, now believe on this David, this prince. Believe on this one who rules heaven and earth. Believe on this one who holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven and has given them to us. Believe on the one who has promised that He will return after all of His enemies have been made a footstool for His feet. Believe on the one who promises to do His work efficaciously. The question is not whether you can do it. It never starts there. The question is, do you believe? Do you see the glory of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or is He just carved out into this little part of your life and you think He's just carved out into this little part of the world? That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the God of Scripture. As I was growing up in a home which was very nominally Christian, I was warned as one day the lights came on for me and all of a sudden I saw that Jesus Christ had saved me from my sins. And calling upon Him, my life being radically changed, my family said to me, well, that's fine if you got religion. Just don't overdo it. It should be a nice little piece of the pie of your life, but you don't want to go overboard, like be extreme or anything. I can't find in the pages of Scripture anywhere where it tells us not to be anything less than extreme and completely radical in what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can I find anywhere in Scripture where it doesn't call all of us to hold on to the promises that we are and can and will be such people. And if you are a child growing up in a household of believers, of believing parents, you should hear that word. And as you grow up and you start hearing this word coming to you, you should say,
oh my, I can't believe that He set me in a Christian home so I could hear this word, so I could partake of these promises, so they could be mine as well. And you can hear the word, and you can believe. But here are the warnings that Peter gives, and let me flesh them out for you again, and just a little bit more. When the promises come, when you've been baptized into the name of the triune God, when you've made the habit of being a part of a church, when you know the books of the Bible, when you have a favorite scripture verse, when you know several songs, psalms or hymns by heart now, the temptation is to fall into all kinds of presumption. Every day we're called again to turn to God and say, today is the day of my salvation. Today I walk with the Lord. And every Lord's Day, every week we come and we renew again. We hear from God again. I am your God. You are my people. Be washed, be filled, be instructed, be sent. Go. Why? Because we can easily fall into the sin of presumption. There's two kinds of sin, of self-righteous sins that you can be growing into if you're not careful. There are two. The first one I want to talk about is to avoid the sin of self-righteous presumption. The assurance that is promised is no excuse for asking the hard questions. The hard questions, in fact, show forth true versus false assurance. Who are you? Well, turn with me to another passage. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. My goal is to knock the teeth out of false presumption in those of you who are spiritually sleepy. Please do not rest in the fact that you're sitting in a pew in a church that opens up the scriptures and preaches the gospel. Please do not rest in the fact that you understand what justification by faith is. Please do not rest in your Calvinistic belief. Please do not rest in your attendance, in your do-goodness. That will make you very sleepy. And you'll find yourself one day walking in darkness and thinking, no, that's okay. And John warns just such people in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we say that I can point to all those things, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're taught that the faithful walk in the light. We're taught to love the fellowship of the brothers. We're taught to love the blood of Christ. The presumptuous point to a commitment that they made once, but they love the darkness anyhow. At the same time, the one who hears this word and is convicted of their sin grows in their assurance because they are growing in their awareness of their sin and sinfulness all the time and in all situations. In other words, here's what happens. The struggle always goes on. You hear the word, oh, you walk in darkness, and one of two sins can happen. The first one that can happen is you can say, oh, I don't sin. I'm a Christian, for goodness sake. And I'm forgiven. God doesn't count my sins, consider my sins. I'm not even sure I ever have done a really bad sin in the last week or so. And we're warned to say we have fellowship with Him, or to say that we have not sinned. In verse 8 it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But then we're told, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Close fellowship with Jesus Christ does two things. Convicts you all the time of sin and provides forgiveness and washing and sanctification for the next steps in your life. Distance from Jesus Christ, some kind of nominal commitment to Him, some kind of outward only manifestation of knowing Christ, some kind of knowledge of Him that's out here, all that does is create a hard coat around your heart to cause you to basically be a liar before God. So you're to think, we are saved by grace through faith, and amen. But remember, the same author, Paul, who wrote that, also wrote that he beats his body and makes it a slave, lest having preached to others, he himself should be disqualified for the prize. What's all that about? I thought we were saved by grace through faith. To those of you who would understand, I'm speaking definitely above the heads of many of the kids I know. Kids that I would like to address and speak to. But I'm addressing also the parents to instruct and talk to their kids. I'm reading a wonderful book right now. I want to read a quote from it. It's several different essays that have been put together. And in it, one pastor right here in Tacoma, Pastor Rob Rayburn, writes these words on self-righteous presumption. Listen to him. Everyone knows, of course, how often and through what large tracts of the Bible's teaching God is said to be dealing with man according to what he has done. But there is more. When the Apostle Paul, of all people, the champion of justification by faith, of the election of grace, and of the indefectibility of God's saving love, says that he beats his body and makes it his slave, lest having preached to others, he himself be disqualified for the prize, or when he warns a community of believers not to receive the grace of God in vain, as he does to the church at Corinth, or when he lays himself under great and solemn obligation so that somehow he, Paul, might attain to the resurrection of the dead, we are face to face with a spiritual viewpoint that every pastor knows is not adequately represented in his own heart or in the hearts of his congregation. When the scenes of the last judgment in the New Testament invariably cast the separation of human beings and the discrimination between them within their respective classes in terms of their behavior, no honest reader of the Bible will deny the considerable weight that is placed by Holy Scripture on the importance of faith and obedience for the issue of life. And when, time and again, the Bible traces spiritual outcomes back to the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of an individual or people, we can scarcely deny that real contingency is woven into human life and that human actions are real causes. Now let me say it real simply. The Bible warns you that there is a real hell, and it will be populated with many church members. The Bible warns you. Do not rest on your church attendance. Do not rest on what you say that you believe as though the saying somehow save you. Rest on Jesus Christ, who has called you to lay down and die. He is my Savior and Lord. He has called me, having granted me faith, to make diligent my call and election is sure, to add to my faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, not to prove to Him anything. It will all be from Him. Not to merit from Him anything. Everything rests on the gifts that He has given to me. But because the gifts are given to me, and because the ability is given to me, and because by His Spirit He's granting me a willingness, a desire to pursue these things, I am to see myself diligently pursuing these things. And if I don't want them, then I can't stand around thinking I'm assured of my salvation. If I'm struggling with them, if I'm struggling with sin, and I'm aware of my struggle with sin, and I have to seek God for forgiveness over and over again, I don't need to worry about my salvation. I just cry out to Christ. And that's the other sin. There's a sin of self-righteous presumption, and right next to it, it's like the flip side, it's like flipping pancakes. You can't stand it up this way. It's either bubbling this way or it's bubbling that way. You can't get it right down the middle. We fall into this self-righteous presumption or self-righteous introspection. Assurance comes from looking away from your heart and looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Why would you look into your own heart and try to find righteousness there. Try to find real goodness there. You can turn around and offer to God, look, I'm doing, see how much better I'm doing, God? Am I in now? But so many of you struggle with this. You hear that you need to be righteous. You know you're not. But hear the word of God again. The battle between the flesh and the spirit will be a constant battle all the days of your life. Every time you say yes to the Spirit of God, there will be in your flesh someone, something, you saying, no! What a bummer! And every time in Christ that you say no to the Spirit and you give yourself to the deeds of the flesh, you will feel, you will know God's conviction. You will know His chastisement because His Spirit dwells in you and He promises that your sin will find you out. He promises that judgment, that His chastisement will come to you. And you'll have a sense of the Spirit saying, no, don't do that. Don't think that way. Don't say those things. And your whole life, you'll see this battle rage. And it's God's purpose and design. It's part of sanctification. It's part of the journey all the way to the end, to heaven, when finally, it's gone. And there's no more trial, no more tears, and no more doubts, and no more difficulties. But the problem is, to the wrong kind of introspection. There's an introspection that's appropriate. There's a looking inside to say, now wait a second. Am I fooling myself here? Do I really love my brother? It sure doesn't look like it out there. I better confess that. But when the introspection starts to churn inward in such a way that you are shocked and mortified at the fact to find yourself totally depraved. As though you think so highly of yourself that you think, God should have given me greater spirit. I should have had this deep down within me, this golden pure heart. There is no golden pure heart in there. Stop looking for it. That's why you're told to look away to Christ. And when you do that, when you instead just look in on the inside, too much introspection is frankly the sin of pride. It's just another sin to be confessed. So don't look to your pietism. Don't look to your moralism. Don't look to your do-goodness for your salvation. It cannot be found there because you will time and time and time again fail yourself. Guaranteed. That's why we come to the Word. That's why we come before the Lord at His table and partake. That's why we give ourselves to the fellowship of the saints. That's why He gives us the gift of prayer, that we might beseech Him at His throne of mercy and grace to find help in our time of need. This is grace to you, and He has promised all of it for you. For you. To join in the process. To join in the kingdom work. To join in this grand story of redemption of the earth. It's all going to be by grace. And He calls on you to go and partake of it with me and your parents and your brothers and sisters. This is grace to you. It's said of George Whitefield. George Whitefield is a great preacher. Just before the founding of our country in the colonies in the 1700s, it's said that as he preached, he would oftentimes openly weep as he would call on people to be saved, as he would call on them to hear the word. And he would speak to young people, speak to folks who thought they had their whole life before them and they didn't need to worry about really listening to the message right now. And he'd say to them, in his tears, he would say before them, how do you know this isn't the very last message you'll ever hear? How do you know? How do you know that you can wait? Why do you think that you have 5 or 10 or 50 years before you? I have a dear friend whose son is 16 years old. The doctors have said he has weeks to live. The testimony he gives is that he knows he's going to heaven because he believes the promises of God for himself now. But he can't wait till he's 18. He can't wait till he's 25. You can't either. Your parents didn't bring you here, so you'd sit upright and be quiet. You have to learn to come here and sit upright and be quiet so that you can learn to listen. Your parents brought you here because they believe there's grace and life for you here. They believe that there is something here for you in the church, in Christ, who is our head, that you can never find anywhere else. And it is an assurance and a hope that there's real purpose for your life, real significance, real security, and a journey and an adventure before you that beats anything else you could ever hope for. They believe that for you. The question before you today is, if you have ears to hear, do you? Is it yours? What does a robust, redeemed culture look like? Answer, generations. Lots and lots and lots of generations. And so God has a plan, and it includes you, little ones. It includes you, young people. It includes you, middle-aged folk. It includes you, gray heads. You've been called to a life of faith, and you've been called to believe His promises for you and for your family, even your future family, walking in the fear of God. You're called today to believe that your great-grandchildren will walk faithfully before the Lord. And some of you don't even have a husband or wife. You're called today to believe that God has a plan. Now, of course, there are exceptions, but we as the people of God are called to embrace this idea, this plan, that we as God's covenant community can expect and look forward to a growing people of faith who understand and are living out what God is working in. And to do so, walking in that fear of God, a fear that grants us a joy that never ends. The book of Ecclesiastes, the book about life, a book that young people should read regularly, it ends with these words: let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandment, for this is man's all. Fear God and keep His commandment, and everything will go well. I mean really well. God is building the new temple. The new creation is before us. It is budding. It is here. Look around. A vibrant, joyful life of adventure and vanity, enjoyment of the mundane, simple things in life, and at the same time, a life of profound, eternal significance awaits each of us in the kingdom of God. You want meaning for why you've been told to take out the garbage again? And you want meaning as to what in the world your life is all adding up to? It's both found right here in Christ. It's yours. But it all rests here. Fear God and keep His commandments. And as the Scripture says elsewhere, for this is your life. Children of believing parents, you've been chosen. It's not because you're special. It's not because your parents are special. It's because God is at work. His Spirit is at work. And the low-hanging fruit is all around us. Walk in the fullness of His joy. The joy that He has over you. And amen. Let's close together. Father in heaven, may Your name be hallowed in every heart here, and may You grant persevering faith to each soul in this gathering. Would You weed out of us our unbelief, our wicked presumption, our prideful introspection, our horrid ambivalence and apathy, and place in each heart devoted faith and obedience, because of Your promises to us, to our children, and to 1,000 generations. And may you alone receive all the glory for this. For Jesus' sake we pray. And amen.